But if you would turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 to 23. A very, very sad episode in the life of King David. He commits adultery. He sees Bathsheba on a rooftop taking a bath. He's the king of Israel. His troops had gone out to do battle. And in fact, in chapter 11, it says that this was the time of year that kings would go out to do battle. But he stays back. And he doesn't go off to war with his troops. He stays back, and that was his first mistake. And he sees Bathsheba, and you know how the story goes. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know how the sad story goes. She's married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is one of David's soldiers. He's off doing battle for the king. And David sees her, and he summons her to his chambers, and they commit adultery, and she gets pregnant, and so that's a problem, because Uriah, her husband, is going to know that the baby is not his. And so David calls Uriah back from the front where the war was, the battles were taking place, and he says, you know, why don't you spend some time with Bathsheba, your wife? And he refuses to. He says, oh no, I can't do that. My troops are, you know, in battle, and it wouldn't be right that I have this privilege and they do not. And so he refused to. So then David had this problem. What do you do? Bathsheba's pregnant. Uriah is going to know the baby's not his. And so then King David, he instructs his soldiers, he tells them to put, Joab is the one he speaks to, he tells him to put Uriah at the very front of the battle, the very front. And that was almost certain death, because it was back then, you didn't have guns and things like that. You had hand-to-hand combat. And so for Uriah to be put at the very front of the battle line would almost ensure his death. And that's what happened. He died in battle. And so so David's problem is solved. I mean, he's gotten rid of Uriah. So under the Old Testament law, David committed adultery, and that was punishable by death. And he also committed murder, and that also was punishable by death. And so David just kind of buries it in the back of his mind, but God is working in him. In fact, there were two psalms that were written after this whole event that David wrote. They were psalms of repentance he wrote after he did repent. He wrote Psalm 32, and he wrote Psalm 51. In both of the psalms, he talks about how miserable and how convicted he was of his sin during that whole year. It took him a year to confess his sin, and that only happened when God sent Nathan the prophet to David. Chapter 12, Nathan comes and tells him the story about how this poor man had just one lamb of his own, just one lamb, and there was a rich man that had lots of lambs, and the rich man took the one poor lamb and sacrificed it and used it and kept his own intact, and how unfair and how unjust that was. And David says, well, that's just so wrong. And David says, well, you're that man. You did that very thing. You took Uriah's wife, and you had many wives as a king, and you took his wife for yourself. And so David repents. So look in verse, if you would, look in verse 11 of chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, look in verse 11, and we'll pick up the action there. This is what the Lord says. Now Nathan is speaking to David. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Because remember, these are both capital offenses, both worthy of death, adultery and murder. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Remember, Bathsheba was pregnant with his son. And so verse 15, after David had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate, and namely, kill himself, suicide. And David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. And then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. And he answered, while the child was still alive, I tasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So a very sad episode in the life of Israel and the life of King David. But the thing that strikes me is that when he gets word that his child, his baby, his little baby has died, what does he do? It says he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And so what do you and I do when God says no? Well, the first thing that the Lord would have us do is to worship him. You know, we pray, we ask the Lord to do certain things. Sometimes he says yes, but sometimes God says no. And over the years, I've seen Christians who just would pour out their heart to the Lord and ask him to do things, usually things that had to do with a crisis or life and death issues. And sometimes God said yes, but sometimes he said no. And when God would say no, that those people would never set foot in my church again. They'd be mad at God. And they just would stay away. They'd be angry and bitter and disillusioned. And they would say, well, I gave God his chance and he let me down. So why should I bother coming to church anymore? And they turn away from the Lord and they walk in anger. They walk in darkness. They walk in just despair. That's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to worship him when he says no. Now, that doesn't mean you don't cry. It's okay to cry. It's okay to pour out your heart to the Lord, to have anguish. It's okay to have a heart that's broken. But the Lord invites and calls us to worship him, to follow David's example when he says no to our request. Now, when it says that David worshiped, what does that mean? What did it look like? Well, let me just throw out to you. You know, our scripture reading this morning, a lot of the Psalms were written by David. A lot of the Psalms were written by David. The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel. You know, we have our hymn books today. Well, the book of Psalms was the hymn book of Israel. In fact, there are some churches, actually some Presbyterian churches that are rather conservative, that the only thing they sing on Sunday are the Psalms, the Psalter. They don't sing anything else but Psalms, the Psalter, because they believe, well, that was a hymn book of Israel. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. But one of the Psalms that maybe David used in his worship to the Lord was the Psalm we used for our call to worship this morning, and Psalm 103. Perhaps David cried out this Psalm to the Lord after he got word that his baby died. Maybe he said this to the Lord. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. But David worshiped God. He worshiped God because God was still worthy of worship. God was still good. God was still on his throne. God was still king. God had still loved him. God had spared David's life. God was still building his kingdom. And so, friends, I would encourage you that when God says no to your prayers, worship him. Still worship him. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling at that point. It is an act of the will where you choose to worship God. and praise God for who he is and what he has done for us above all through Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, this is what David did, but in history, in church history, we see other Christians did the same thing. You know, we sing a hymn. It's a great hymn. It is Well With My Soul. That's number 705 in our hymn book. And, you know, I love to hear the stories behind hymns, because many times you find out that the hymns were written in response to a very specific situation in the life of the hymn writer. And hymn number 705, It Is Well With My Soul, it was written by Horatio Spafford. The music was written by Philip Bliss, but the words, the lyrics, were written by Horatio Spafford. And Mr. Spafford, he was a businessman who lived in Chicago. He had five kids, and he lost everything in the Chicago fire. Everything he had was lost. His business was destroyed in the Chicago fire back in the late 1800s. And then shortly after that, his little boy, his four-year-old boy, died of scarlet fever. And because it was such a rough time and they had lost their business in the Chicago fire and his little boy died, his wife and four daughters decided to go on a holiday vacation to England. And so they got on a ship and they headed over to England. And while they were in transit, their ship crashed into another ship, or another ship crashed into their ship. And the ship that his wife and four daughters were on sank. And the four daughters died. They perished. And so when his wife got to England, she sent a message back to the States to her husband. All are lost. I'm the only one remaining. And so here you have Horatio Spafford. He lost everything, his business, his livelihood in the Chicago fire. He lost his little four-year-old boy. And now he gets word that his four daughters perished at sea and they're dead. So his wife's in England, he hops on a ship, and he's heading over to England to meet up with his wife. And his heart is broken. His heart is shattered. And they get to the spot where his four girls perished. And the captain of the ship that he was on said, "Mr. Spafford, this is about the location of where your wife's ship went down and where your daughters perished." And what did Spafford do? He went down into his stateroom and he wrote this hymn. He wrote this hymn in response to the loss of his four girls, being told that this is where they died. And so listen to the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." And that was so true for him. His heart was broken. Grief was just rolling over him. "Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And then though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And then my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then verse 4, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Spafford worshiped the Lord in the face of God saying no and breaking his heart with the loss of his children. So friends, I would encourage you, the first thing that God invites and calls us to do when he says no is to worship him. Not because we feel like it, not because we feel good, but because God is still worthy and God is still good. And God has a plan and he knows what he's doing, even if we don't understand it. You know, Ron Hammack, you never met Ron. No, actually, I think he might have preached here once. Ron was our program director. In fact, he did preach here before he moved to California. It was like November of 2012. 2020. Your church called us, and I wasn't available to preach. I think I was the one invited to come, and Ron went instead. And so Ron ended up preaching here a couple times. And but when back in 1993, Ron had a little boy, Aaron, who was born with a birth defect the year before. It was his heart. He didn't have a pulmonary artery. And so at St. Christopher's, they had to reconstruct his pulmonary artery right after birth. He was born, and like within a few days after he was born, they were doing open heart surgery on Aaron to actually create a pulmonary artery because he was born without one. And Aaron pulled through that, and he was doing well. And then about 15 months later, he was doing so well that the doctors said that the pulmonary artery that they created was too small. They had to enlarge it and give him a bigger one because he was growing so fast and growing so well and healthy. And so it just was something that had to be done because he was doing well. And so they picked a date. It was kind of elective surgery. It wasn't a crisis or an emergency. They picked a date, and they operated on Aaron, and everything that could go wrong went wrong. Aaron was 15 months old, and he wouldn't stop bleeding. He wouldn't stop bleeding. There was scar tissue from the surgery they did at birth, and scar tissue is different than regular tissue. That's why a big reason why if I have a third open heart surgery, why it's so risky. I have all this scar tissue in my chest from the first two surgeries, and scar tissue is different than regular tissue. It doesn't bleed right, and it can be uncontrolled bleeding, and Aaron had uncontrolled bleeding. They couldn't stop it. And so from Wednesday, the day of the surgery, until Sunday when he died, they couldn't close up Aaron's chest in the operating room because he wouldn't stop bleeding. As fast as they put blood into him, it came out of him. They couldn't stop the bleeding. And then sadly, because his chest was open all week, he got infected. Even though an operating room is as sterile as it can possibly be, there's still germs. And Aaron got an infection in his blood that turned septic, and his blood pressure crashed, and he became brain dead, and he died. He died. And I'll tell you, this was a heartache. This was just a blow and a heartache to Ron and his wife, Carolyn. Devastating. But I still remember that Ron, in the midst of his tears, in the midst of his hurt, in the midst of his sadness and heartache and brokenness, I still remember he said, "God is still good. God is still good." And Ron continued to serve him and continued to follow him at the Whosoever Gospel Mission. Was his heart broken? Yes. Did he weep and cry? Yes. But he believed and trusted that the Lord was still good, and he still chose to worship and follow him. So friends, that's the first thing God calls us to do. He calls us to worship him, even when he says no and doesn't do what we ask him to do. There's a second thing that the Lord calls us to do, and this is the part that I added on to the other message. I just shared with you what at the church took about an hour for the pastor to preach, so I gave you the Reader's Digest version. But I added two other points. What do you do when God says no? One, you worship him. But secondly, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Two other things that God calls us to do. The Apostle Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ." Now, Paul's talking about himself, even though he's speaking in the third person. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think of me more than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations." Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what's Paul talking about? Well, he says that 14 years ago, he had this vision. Maybe it wasn't a vision. He doesn't know whether he actually was taking in his body up into heaven or whether he just had a vision where he saw heaven. But he had this experience where he was taken into the very presence of God in heaven, and he saw things that no one else had ever seen. It was an amazing experience he had. And then, so that he would not become conceited, proud and puffed up and exalting himself, so that he would not go around to the other apostles and say, God loves me more than he loves you because I had this vision and you did not. So he wouldn't be puffed up and conceited. God gave him this thorn in the flesh. And he describes the thorn as a messenger of Satan. And that's interesting how God can even use Satan to accomplish his purposes in our life. Doesn't mean God's the author of evil. Satan is. But God can still use him. And so he sent this messenger of Satan to torment me. And that word torment and this thorn in the flesh that he speaks of that torments him, in the Greek, it literally has the idea of it was beating me up, that it was buffeting me, it was beating me up. So think about that. This happened 14 years ago, and to keep Paul from being conceited and arrogant and puffed up, thinking he was better than the other apostles, God gave him this thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to beat him up. So for 14 years, Paul, every single day of his life, is being tormented and beaten up by this thorn in the flesh. Every day of his life for 14 years, nonstop. And he didn't have Tylenol or ibuprofen back then. So 14 years, every day he had some kind of physical torment that buffeted him. And so what does he do? He prays. He prays to the Lord. It says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. And pleaded has the idea of not just a passive prayer like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to take. But pleading means he was pouring out his life to the Lord, his heart to Jesus, crying out to him, saying, Lord, take this from me. 3 times. And it wasn't like consecutive prayers. It wasn't like he would say, Lord, please take this from me. Still here. Lord, take this from me. Rats, still here. Lord, take it. It wasn't like that at all. They probably were seasons of prayer, where for seasons of prayer, an extended time period, he was crying out to God, asking God to take away this thorn in the flesh that was beating him up every single day of his life and making his life miserable. And what did God do? He said no. He said no. And God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God didn't take away the thorn in the flesh, but what God did do, he gave Paul the grace sufficient to endure it, to bear up under it. Even to this day, when he's writing this letter to the Corinthian church, God was giving him the grace he needed to bear up under the thorn in the flesh. So what's the second thing that God invites you and myself to do when we pray and he says no? The second thing is to rest in his grace and to believe he's going to give you what you need to make it through. To believe he's going to do it. And when we're about to go through something bad that's going to be harmful or painful or sad, we want the grace today to get through that. But God won't give us the grace today because we're not in the midst of it yet. He'll give us the grace when we need the grace to get through that. He'll give us the grace we need to go through those times when we need it and not before. And that's what God says to Paul. He says that, I will give you what you need. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so what does Paul say? He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what's the second thing that God calls you and myself to do when we pray and he says no? To believe and to trust that he's going to give you what you need to make it. To make it through a tough time. Does it mean you're going to be free from pain? No. Paul still had suffering. Does it mean you won't cry? No, you'll still cry. You'll still weep. You'll still feel beaten up. It will still hurt. But God will give you what you need to make it through. See, we live in a fallen world, and this side of glory, we all suffer. Scripture teaches that. But he says also in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the second thing God calls you and myself to do is when we're going through a rough time, believe and know and trust, even in the midst of your heartache and tears and suffering, that God will give you what you need to make it through. You know, I'm probably going to have a third open heart surgery. And after the first one, I was intubated after the surgery. Well, during the surgery, I was intubated, but I was unconscious. But after the surgery was over and you wake up from the anesthesia, I was still intubated. Not a very comfortable thing. And you're awake and you can't talk and you just feel, it's not a good feeling. But they extubated me. They took the intubation tube out only after about 3 hours. So I expected the same thing for the second surgery. So when I had the second open heart surgery back in 2021, May of 2021, there were complications. My lungs failed. I had acute respiratory failure. My lungs wouldn't start working after the surgery. They weren't working. So they had to keep me intubated because I would have died if they extubated me. And so I was intubated from at the beginning of the surgery, but the surgery was over. It started about 10 in the morning. It was over about 5 in the afternoon. And I started waking up around 6:30 or so. I was intubated still. And I figured, well, yeah, that's normal. You know, I've been there, done that before. And I expected that, well, probably by around 9 or 10 o'clock, I would be extubated. Well, it came around. I was still intubated. And at 1 in the morning, I dozed off back to sleep. You know, the anesthesia was still pretty strong. I dozed off back to sleep, and around 1 o'clock, I woke up, and I'm still intubated. And so I knocked on, you know, the stretcher, and I can't talk, so the nurse gave me a pad, and I wrote on there, why am I still intubated? And he said, Mr. Emberger, your lungs aren't working, and we need to keep you intubated. Well, that was disappointing news, to say the least. And so I was intubated all night. I was awake all night. And it was one of the most uncomfortable experiences I've ever had in life. And I wasn't extubated until about 7 o'clock that morning, when my lungs were working well enough they could take it out. And you know, if I have a third surgery, I'm probably going to be intubated again, and probably it's going to be just as long, or maybe even longer, as the second time. And am I looking forward to it? No. I'd rather have hot sauce poured into my eyes, you know. but I do know this, that even though I dread the prospect, if I have to have it done, God will give me what I need to make it through. And Lord willing, a year from now, I'll tell you all about it, how bad it was, but God gave grace sufficient. So that's the second thing God calls us to do, to rest in him. The third thing is something our Lord experienced. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, what's the third thing the Lord calls us to do when he says no? Well, Jesus shows us the way and gives us the example. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Jesus, this is Holy Week. This is right before his crucifixion. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. That would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now Hebrews chapter 5 says that he was crying out to God with loud tears and crying. Or loud crying and tears, I should say. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Jesus was feeling pretty badly. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup, and the cup was his crucifixion, may this cup be taken from me. But then listen to what he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then he came back. He found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went again once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And each time God said no. Jesus went to the cross. God the Father did not take away the cup of his wrath that was about to be poured upon him as he became sin for us. And so what did Jesus choose to do? Did he run for his life and away from the cross? No, he submitted to the Father and obeyed him. And he went to the cross and died for us. So the third thing that the Lord calls you and myself to do when he says no is to choose righteousness and obedience. So friends, what do you do when God says no? First of all, you worship him. Even in the midst of your tears and your heart that's breaking, you worship him. Secondly, you trust and believe that he's going to give you grace sufficient. He's going to give you what you need to make it through. And then thirdly, you obey. You choose righteousness. You know, even as the hymn says, trust and obey, you have it on your signboard out front. When we were walking here, I said to my wife, Marcia, I said, wow, that's my message right there on the signboard, trust and obey. It's amazing how God works. Friends, you know, God does not always say yes. It's great when he does. But sometimes God says no. And so I would encourage you, worship him. Rest in his grace and choose to follow him even when he says no. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us in the good times, but we especially thank you that you're with us in the rough times. And Lord, you don't ask us to do anything that Jesus has not also had to do and face. And we thank you, Jesus, that you know what it means to walk in our shoes. You know what it means to suffer. You know what it means to hurt. You know what it means to cry out to the Father, to your Father, and to hear him say no. And so, Lord, we thank you that you show us the way, that you learned obedience, even as the Scripture says, by choosing to go to the cross in spite of how you felt. And so, Lord God, help us as we live this life to worship you, to rest in your grace, and to choose obedience. Lord, it's easy to be happy and celebrate and walk with you when you answer and say yes to our prayer requests. But Lord, help us to learn what to do when you say no. And Lord, we thank you that this life is not the last chapter, that there's a better day coming in which you will not say no. But all the riches and all the glories and all the joys and delights and pleasures and abundance of heaven will be ours to enjoy forever and ever and ever. And we thank you for that day. And we look forward to it. So, Lord, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.